Appreciate the song led. Very appropriate for our lesson. We are seeing a tremendous change in our culture, if you haven't been noticing. I guess I kind of sound like an old guy to our students in Auburn because I do talk about how things have changed. And we definitely are seeing a tremendous rise in atheism, New Age religions, and a tremendous hostility toward Christianity. And unfortunately, in the political realm, it's almost a part of at least one of the political parties. But I'm not here about talking about politics or trying to reform our nation as far as some idea of our nation. I want to talk about the people that we meet and work with every day, and even those that would be in your family. How do you talk with someone who is an agnostic or an atheist? How do you work with someone that doesn't really believe the Bible is inspired or that it's the only inspired work, such as a Muslim or a Mormon? How do you deal with somebody that's an agnostic and they're just not sure about anything? If you haven't paid attention, you will find that all the forces of our educational system is pretty well arrayed against those who believe in a divine revelation of God. And so, as a result, you're going to be running across a lot of people who claim to be atheists. That was something in moving to Charlottesville, Virginia, that really took me back. Of how many atheists, open atheists, there were in that culture. Children raised by atheists. What can you do? I want to say that I really enjoy talking with people of that background if they're willing to talk to you. Most of the time when you're dealing with a question of atheism, as I've mentioned this morning, oftentimes you're dealing with a reactionary situation. If it's a young person, it's oftentimes a poor relationship with a father or anger coming out of the home. There are other emotional situations where people maybe not want to go down a path of morality, deny morality. John 3:19 through 20 talks about attitudes of people hating the light. But I want to talk to you tonight about sincere people that have gone down that path. And how you can teach them. This is actually the core of this study is my favorite study. I could go hours on it. So I've got to somehow make it short tonight. And I've got more lengthy outlines. There's a lot of resource material. And so let's get into that this evening. I really do believe that we need to equip ourselves in this area. You're going to run across more and more people in this area. And I love it when, like I say, if somebody is sincere. You know, the mainline denominations, this is something I mentioned this morning, and I'll mention again tonight. Your seminaries are chock full of practical atheists teaching people to become preachers. When I talk about practical atheists, they may say God exists, but they vehemently deny that the Bible is the inspired and errant word of God. Even within mainstream denominationalism, the groups that would claim the inerrancy of Scripture are the minority amongst the so-called Christian denominations today. And you can look at my outline, you can do some research on your own, and you'll find a huge percentage of groups that deny the nature of Scripture. Here in one poll where if they believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and this was a poll done in 67, it was only released later, it's kept private for years. But it's like 89% of Episcopalian priests, 82% of Methodist ministers, 81% of Presbyterian preachers, 57% of American Lutheran preachers. They deny that the Bible is the literal word of God. There's a great book written by a Lutheran just lamenting what happened in the Lutheran church called The Battle for the Bible. Very interesting writing. And for whatever reason, people in the pews don't understand that this is a battle that has been lost in the mainstream denominations of our culture. And as I've already suggested, at Samford University, when I was there, that I had a man that taught that was basically that way. And so, interesting, amongst brethren, that's about going on right now amongst brethren in the progressive movement, the inerrancy of Scripture. Sadly, the church that broke up, that came across, that started in Birmingham a few years ago, that came out of Cobb Heights, Edwards Lake Road, the influence of one of their preachers has influenced men that I taught, and there's one brother vehemently says the Bible is not the inspired Word of God. And I never thought that battle's being fought in the church. It's being fought in church right now, and it's going to be lost amongst Pepperdine, Abilene Christian, David Lipscomb. So what I'm telling you, I'm not just coming up here and saying this is going to be some fringe. I'm saying we're the fringe. But we have truth. We can teach on this. To be able to show the evidence to people. It's one of my favorite things to do is to study with somebody who's heard all these assertions about errors in the Word of God and show how you can establish a faith in God's Word. Years ago, we had a church of the Disciples of Christ preacher when I was at Flint Hill, and he was to do a history study for some of the ladies in a home, and he ended up talking about one of his favorite books of the Old Testament was Daniel, and it was written right at the close of the Old Testament. Now, if you know a little bit about chronology here, basically Daniel didn't write Daniel. It was a great book of prophecy written after everything happened. It would be like today if I wanted to say I'm a great football prognosticator and I've told you the last five national champions. And then, of course, I wrote it after it occurred. You could do that too, couldn't you? Not much prophecy to that. And so those are the kind of battles that we're seeing everywhere. And so how do you help people from Muslim background, Hindu background? And so let's talk about that. See, one of your problems you have is you can't quote the Bible as inspired to that person. And so let me tell you what I try to do when I talk with people. I want them to say, would you consider the Bible as a group of historical documents? The New Testament is not just some book that was written at one time. It's a gathering of 27 historical documents. And I would say, let's consider evidence. We consider evidence from all over, non-biblical sources. But let's look at it from a standpoint as a historian or an investigator would look at. And we have various voices that are telling an account that we ought to consider. Now, I will tell you plainly tonight that I take the stand. The Bible is the inerrant, inspired Word of God. And I want to show you how you can get people to draw that conclusion. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so again, we're going to start there. Try to tell people that let's look at the historical Christianity. Maybe that's something, or the historical Jesus. And as I said, let's just look from a historian standpoint. Let's consider the writings of that era. And let's just consider what Christianity is. And you don't have to cite these writings as inspired, but listen to them. I like how Peter put it. Peter was an eyewitness of many things. And he would, in this case, he's talking about the idea of the transfiguration that he was an eyewitness of. In 2 Peter 1:16, it says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And then he goes on to say, "And so have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." One of the things we're going to do is we're going to examine the accounts of these men. We're going to examine prophecy that was written by other writers. And again, looking at first from the standpoint of, we'll consider it first as a writing of man, but there were things that were predicted. And we're going to look at all of this and test it. And again, how I study with people, I first start off, let's consider the historical Jesus, or let's consider how Christianity, what Christianity is, and how it spread in the first century. And most people wouldn't do that. So now let's talk about how we go about it. How does God speak to us? As we take the Bible as a document of history, we would understand that the Bible itself is quite an amazing book. It is, when you really examine history and documents of history, this is a book that was written over a 1,500-year period with various writers and various backgrounds. And so there's some real opportunities here as you talk with people. You know, one of the things that people have done about the Bible, most people who reject the Bible as inspired have never examined evidence of any kind whatsoever. And what they've done is they've heard a lot of people saying things, sometimes educated people, sometimes things on documentaries, and it gets repeated and repeated and repeated, and somebody goes, the Bible's a collection of myths. When I hear that, I know that person, even from the standpoint of an atheist, would recognize this person, I mean, a knowledgeable atheist would recognize that's not a true statement. The Bible is a historical book within historical context, and you examine it, you may disagree with the conclusion of the writers, but we can show you that the Bible is not myths. You know, myths would be like Star Wars, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, where you're just making something up. The Bible's not written that way. Oh, here's one I love. And teach your children to do this. Guys, try this next time. Have you heard this one? The Bible's full of contradictions. My son Stephen, as he was going to school in Charlottesville, we found out in being a Christian in Charlottesville, you were an unusual person. Charlottesville, Virginia. Very liberal town, even more liberal than the county. There were people in Virginia that would say, we don't even claim Albemarle County. We don't consider them part of Virginia. I began to understand why after I got there. There was one high school that wouldn't allow a fellowship of Christian athletes to form because that was too radical of an organization. But anyway, Stephen, who was loved music, and he was very, you know, respected by the band director, and Stephen would not miss Wednesday night services for concerts. And he was with the band director, and they were traveling some way, and he was trying to get Stephen to lighten up on his religion a little bit. And he says, Stephen, you know, the Bible's full of contradictions. And Stephen knew what to say. And we'll just use the name. I can't remember band director's name, so we'll call him Mr. Smith. He goes, Mr. Smith, could you name me one? He probably had never had anybody come back with that. He said, the Bible's full of contradictions. Okay, could you name me one? Next thing you know, he started speaking in tongues. He couldn't hardly speak. And what had happened is that he had repeated his own myth. And he had no concept of even trying to answer that. And so again, there's a lot of people that make claims that we're here because of emotion, we're here because of evidence, and just a lot of assertions. So let's just show you, for instance, look at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I want to show you the nature of the New Testament. Here in Luke 3, it says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now you notice this, and you read that, and you know, you kind of think, well, that's interesting. Why is that there? That is historical data. This is something to the historian and to the archaeologist. You know, back in the day, we would say, today is June 17th, and it's 529. Now, that's not how they dated things then. You know how you dated things? By the reign of a king, the reign of a high priest. and the various rulers. And so what's happening here is that these writers are reflecting the account they're giving in a very specific historical context. And I want to tell you something. If that's a myth, you can disprove it with the greatest of ease. Remember my friend Richard that I told you about this morning that got into alcohol and drugs, and actually I took a step in that direction and then pulled back. Richard, after I went to college and I was taught a little bit about evidences of the resurrection, I made this challenge to him. I said, Richard, you know, you're upset. We did science projects together. I said, you're upset about closed-minded scientists that won't consider the evidence. I said, Richard, you shouldn't be closed-minded about Christianity, and you should consider the evidence of Christianity. And I remember him looking at me, and his eyes got big. He never thought there was any such thing as evidence for Christianity. 1 Peter 3:15 says we should give a reason for the hope that is in us. What kind of reason would we give? And what we're going to do in a minute, we're going to show you how we're going to look at the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But before we do that, one of the things that you should see that if you want to even consider the New Testament, check out its history. Check out the things that can be tested. The geography, the history, whether there's errors in science. These writers stick their neck out with details like this. There was a man at the turn of the 1900s by the name of Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay had been taught in these theological schools that the Bible wasn't inspired, Luke was a second century document, and all these writers of the New Testament really weren't writers. They weren't there. And he bought into all that until he went to the Bible lands and started doing archaeological study. And toward the end of his life, he said that Luke is one of the greatest historians who ever lived. You know what my friend Richard did? He took me up on challenge. And here's one thing he did. A really brilliant young man. He took the New Testament and read it and tried to write down every historical fact that he could find. And then he went to the writings of Josephus, the Jewish historian, Tacitus, the Roman historian, Pliny, and other writings, and he tried to see what could be verified or what could be contradicted. I remember he would call me up excited. You won't believe what I found, Larry. And I'd go look at Josephus, and I'd go look at the passage. It was amazing to me. Now, this doesn't prove that it's the inspired Word of God, but what it does tell you is that these writers were there, and they were very serious writers about what they were writing. These were honest and careful men. Sir William Ramsay said this, Luke is a historian of the first rank. Not merely are his statements of fact trustworthy, he is possessed of the true historic sense. In short, this author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. So now let's lay up to our student what we want to consider. Do you know how Christianity spread? I'd ask you that. Did you know the apostles pretty well had one sermon? I'm saying that with a smile. Sometimes people joke with me that, you know, sometimes I do a Jericho sermon. I make the same point one time and walk around it seven times and shout. But what you'll see sometimes when you go to the book of Acts, do you know the same sermon? Basically the same point is being made over and over and over and over and over again. How did the New Testament church spread? How did Christianity spread from basically only a Jewish group to spread to the whole world? There was a message. First off, that message contained evidence. Faith is described in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. 1 Peter 3:15, we've already pointed you out that faith is reasonable. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. This is the core of 1 Peter 3:15, what I'm giving you. What I'm giving you tonight, I'm telling you, I don't want you to think it's just an interesting sermon. I would love for you to learn eventually how to teach this. Because I'm going to give you what the apostles taught as the gospel spread. Jesus talked about truth. You shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. We're going to talk about facts, cold hard facts. that can be tested in any culture, at any time, in any language. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. So now let's just look again briefly. And again, I can only give you a little bit tonight. I'm going to tell you, there's a lot here. There's a lot here. And it'll benefit you and it'll benefit your hearers. What basically every sermon was this. The core of it, there's three forms of evidences. There was basically the miracles of Christ. There was fulfilled prophecy. And then with the apostles, they were eyewitnesses of Jesus after he was raised from the dead. They lived with him for 3.5 years. And then he was crucified. And then they carefully handled him and was with him. It changed their lives. These men, it changed them totally. They took a message, and basically a group of Galilean fishermen ended up taking that message to the then known world. They were changed, and they spoke with conviction. Acts 2:32. This Jesus God is raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts 3:14. But you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murder to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Witnesses here is a very specific term of somebody who saw something. Not hearsay, not maybe, not a vision, not emotional experience, but they were witnesses. Acts 5:30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. And then even in Acts 10:39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did. In verse 41, not to all the people, but the witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now, somebody may say that, well, that's interesting. But how do you go about, and again, there's more verses here. I'm not going to cover all the verses. How's that evidence? Good question. Everything you and I know, all of our knowledge could be mixed, brought into two categories: memory and testimony. Memory are the things we've personally experienced and we remember it. Testimony is what others told us. I had a wonderful lunch today, and I hope you'll accept my testimony on that. It's not something that you have to know, but we were away from this area. And I came back to this area and I saw some limbs down and saw, looked like there had been a big storm. And then I talked to our guests and they said there was a big storm that hit this area. I didn't see the storm. I didn't hear the thunder. I didn't see the wind blow the trees down, although there's some evidence that I saw personally. I accept there was a storm that hit in this area because of testimony. And those of you who are married, I hope you totally trust your mate, and when your wife or when your husband tells you something they saw that day, you would accept that just as if you saw it yourself. So don't laugh about testimony. Well, how about somebody 1,000 years ago? Well, are you saying history is unknowable? When we talk about historical eyewitness testimony, all of ancient history is based on that. Now, let me tell you, you don't accept just anything written in history. Some people say, well, the winners write the history of the wars, and that may be true. We might not have the documents of the losers come to us. But whether it be a courtroom today or whether it be writings of history, there is a process to determine what testimony we accept and what testimony we don't accept. And so don't start just saying, well, this is some area I don't even need to consider. Consider it. Now, you know, there's some people that will tell you things that's a lie. Sometimes they do it for their advantage. Sometimes, you ever been around somebody just will tell you a lie, just tell you a lie? Have you ever been around some people that they're very emotional? And they haven't seen something, they feel it, and they feel as if it's true. So there's a lot of people that will tell you things. They're either not firsthand, or they're secondhand, or they're not very credible people. So that's something you've got to consider. On what basis do you accept some testimony and reject other testimony? Number one, are they credible? You have somebody in a courtroom case, you're going to not only check of what they're bearing testimony to in that courtroom, you're going to find about their testimony and other things. That's why this historical accuracy and these other accuracies that we would consider the New Testament writers is so important. If there's somebody that is prone to lie, that's known to lie, 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 and then he tells something here, I'm going to tell you something, their testimony, even though it may be accurate, is not very credible. And so that's something we have to consider. Were the apostles in a position to know the fact? Were they eyewitnesses? Look at 1 John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. And so again, we would consider these things. We would consider the place of these men, were they there? But now here's a big one. Is there a motive? We had a dear relative 10 years ago that had a severe mental illness. And I don't know how it happened, but a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman got hold of her without relatives present. Now again, I'm not against you buying vacuum cleaners, nor am I against you being a salesman, but she bought a vacuum cleaner for $2,500. I'm not sure there's many vacuum cleaners for me that would be worth that. Maybe you would do your homework and brush your teeth and clean the house and cook. I don't know. Maybe there were some special features there, but we were very disappointed. Well, why would somebody sell a vacuum cleaner for $2,500? Well, we heard later there was somebody who bought that vacuum cleaner for $600, that he was a really good vacuum cleaner. But why could somebody buy it for $600 and one buy it for $2,500? Well, there's money that could be made. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 30, let's ask this question. Did the apostles have some advantage in telling the story they told? Here, Paul. The book of 1 Corinthians, I like to have atheists to consider. Here's a writing, and knowledgeable atheists will tell you, they would recognize, the book of 1 Corinthians is probably the first book written in the New Testament. And it's a letter. It's a letter of a man who lived at that time, the Apostle Paul, to a church that existed at that time. And listen to what Paul wrote to them. And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Paul's saying, what sense does my life make? We read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, they're false witnesses. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, those people who are dying for the Lord, giving up sacrifices now, they're of all men the most pitiable. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then those who died in the Lord, they're dead, buried, and gone. They're like Rover. They're dead all over. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, Christianity makes no sense. And Paul says, I'm a crazy man if that's the case. Here he is, who had all of the advantages on the other side of the question, and he's giving his life, going to strange lands. It, several times they tried to kill him. One time they thought they did. They thought they had stoned him. What in the world would motivate a man to do that if he wasn't sincere? Knowledgeable atheists will have to recognize this. They really do believe that Paul believed he saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now they think he's mistaken. But these are things that you want to consider. How in one generation did the gospel spread to the entire known world? I will tell you, if you had lived at this time and heard these men, you would have heard evidence from various standpoints. It would have been impressive. And it's just as powerful today if we would teach it. And so, when we begin to find that the writings are historically accurate, when we understand there's not just one witness, but there's a whole group of witnesses, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 5, Paul talked about there's over 500 brethren at once, and he's writing this letter. If you don't believe me, go talk to them. Could you imagine if I wrote a book today claiming that Japan invaded California in World War II? Let's say I tried to put it off as history. You know what would happen? There'd be people coming out of the woodwork. Well, you say they invaded Fresno. I lived there. There were no guns fired. There was nothing that happened. Here in the first century, this was spread, widespread. The claim that Jesus was raised from the dead, evidence was given. There would have been people that could have come out of the woodwork and attacked this. These people are saying, here's the evidence. Come and test it. Christianity was not irrational. And so again, quickly, here are some things I love to do. I love to take time to read Matthew 27. We're not going to do that tonight. We could read the context. But there's several things that I would bring out as I began to consider. We're ready to consider evidence now, okay? First, I want to show you the apostles are worthy to be considered. So now let's consider the evidence. Let's go ahead and turn to Matthew 20. Let's tell you, before we do that, let's start here. Do you know what the number one objection in the world today is? Denying that Jesus was raised from the dead. The number one objection to Jesus being raised from the dead is that he did not die on the cross. You may say, well, why do people take that position? Let me tell you, you know the group that takes that position? It's Muslims. And you know why they take that position? Muhammad in a cave, hundreds of years later, claimed to have a vision in a cave. And he wrote that Jesus didn't die on the cross, it was somebody else. Well, wait just a minute. Muhammad was not an eyewitness. He had a vision, and here we have eyewitnesses. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to have a courtroom scene here. We're now going to begin considering the evidence. John, would you please take the stand and tell us, did Jesus die on the cross? Listen to this. John 19:32. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other of whom was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now notice, here are trained soldiers. They knew a dead man when they saw him. But let's keep going. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that ye may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. John was an eyewitness. The soldiers were eyewitnesses. By the way, the enemies were eyewitnesses. And those soldiers would not dare have to report Jesus dead when he wasn't dead. They already saw he was dead, but guess what they did? They took a spear and they thrust it underneath his ribcage, pierced his heart. And if he wasn't dead then, he's dead now. I'm going to accept the evidence and not somebody who claims some vision. We're talking about evidence tonight. In Matthew 27... let's just open to that. Let me just go ahead and just note of... we just want to look at some facts here about the burial of Jesus, things surrounding the burial of Jesus. Matthew 27. In verse 57, let's begin our reading there. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, so the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard, go your way, make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Let's consider the evidence of these historical truths. First off, the body was placed in a new tomb. You know why that's significant? They would have burial caves of families, many bodies there, new tomb, only one body to be accounted for. Not only that, we saw that the tomb was cut out of rock. Now, this was a rich man. He really had money to hire the workers to cut it out of rock. You know why that's significant? No secret passageways, only one way in and one way out. A large stone covered the entrance. Here we begin to see the enemies of Jesus. Jesus predicted His resurrection. He said, "You destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Another one says, "I'll give you a sign. I'll give you the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." His enemies understood. Imagine this. Jesus predicted ahead of time His resurrection. And they say, "Okay, we're going to make sure that body goes nowhere." The Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, the power of the government at that time is behind keeping that body in the tomb. Ought to be easy, shouldn't it? Got a big old boulder rolled across that tomb. In Mark 16, two women wanted to later do some more work on the body, and they go, "Who's going to move the stone for us?" A Roman seal was placed on the stone, and that's Roman. The Roman government way, hands off. You're going to die if you break it. We also see that there was a guard placed at the tomb. I believe a Roman guard. These were professional soldiers. They would be awake at all times. And there's no way this body's going to be missing, is it there? Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, something happened. In John 20 and verse 3, the third day came. The seal was broken. The stone was rolled away. The tomb was inspected and inspected very carefully. In verse 3 it says, "Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes laying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and he saw and believed." There was something about these clothes, and I can't make this argument, but some have suggested it could have been the clothes in a cocoon form. We certainly know that the handkerchief was folded very casually. It's like you're trying to steal a body and get away from a Roman guard. It's like, why do you, you know, it's just like a very casual scene here. Verse 11, it says, "Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb." We have a question of history. Who moved the stone? You know how you solve questions? I used to love the math test. I actually took a scholarship from the Samford Math Tournament back in 72. If you know how to take tests, you can sometimes eliminate the wrong answers and get the right answer. That's one way of solving it. Well, let's look at the possibilities. Who moved the stone? First off, did the Jews move the stone? The Jews were trying to prevent the resurrection. It was the Jews that went to Pilate. The Jews didn't want this to occur. But let's suppose the Jews took the body, okay? It's a possibility. 50 days later, in the very city, right in the face of the Jewish leaders, Acts 2, Peter stands up, "This Jesus whom you've crucified, God has raised from the dead. He's made Him Lord in Christ." Could you imagine the Jewish leaders, they had the body? "Hey, go get the body." By the way, they prepared the body in a way where it would be preserved. The friends of Jesus. And they could go get that body, take it in a wheelbarrow somewhere out there, and they could dump that body right in front of Peter amongst that big crowd. And they say, "Peter, you're just as wrong as you could be." And they could kick that body a few times, and Christianity's dead in its track. Oh, the Jews wish they had the body. They didn't have the body. How about this one? Did the Romans have the body? The Romans didn't want to die for Jewish superstition. See, what they would consider Jewish superstition. Do you know what the penalty was for a Roman guard to fail? You know, there's some interesting passages. Remember the Philippian jailer? Philippian jailer. He's a Roman jailer. There was an earthquake and all the doors were open. And you know what? He thought one person escaped. And you know what? He was ready to do, kill himself. I'm kind of thinking, isn't that emotional? You're a prison keeper, and if the earthquake occurs and somebody escapes, you did your best. Don't worry about it. You know how Rome handles the failure of a guard? They assume you're guilty. They torture you in ways that are unspeakable. And then if they want to find out if somebody participated with this with you, and they figure if you're innocent, they kill you. If you're guilty, they kill you too. And so here the Philippian jailer, yeah, I'm just going to go ahead and do the shortcut. Remember when Paul was about to, there's about to be a shipwreck, and he said everybody's going to escape, and then the guards were going to have to unloose their prisoners, and they're going to swim to shore. And you know what the guards want to do? Let's kill the prisoners. Did you know what? If you bring a dead prisoner back to Rome, you're okay, you're next saved. But you dare not want a prisoner to escape. The Romans are not going to risk their neck for that which they don't understand. How about the disciples? And the disciples take the body. In the first century, the smartest people of Jesus' day had to say something. This is the very best story the best minds in the Jewish religion could come up with. Let's listen to it. We're going to bring a hostile witness to the stand. Matthew 28:11. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Disciples took the body. Okay, a few questions. Let's ask our witnesses this question. You say it's the disciples. Yeah. The disciples took the body while we were sleeping. If you were asleep, how did you know it was the disciples? Could you imagine the disciples taking the body? They ran like scalded dogs when Jesus was arrested. They were hiding. They were the last people to believe. They didn't believe the women when they came to them. Jesus rebuked them for their hardness of heart. They weren't gullible people. They certainly weren't people ready to overpower a Roman guard. But let's say they took this testimony seriously. Guess who's appearing before a big audience in Acts 2? It's Peter and the 11 apostles. Why didn't the Roman authorities arrest them and execute them as grave robbers? They didn't have the evidence. And could I go back to this? Why in the world would these men then go to the whole known world and every one of them, say John, give their lives for a lie? Would you give your life for a lie? Knowledgeable atheists will tell you the apostles were sincere. They believe they were mistaken, but sincere. This account is believable. As I've already mentioned in Mark 16, they were not gullible men. You may say, well, who moved the stone? I believe God did. In Acts 13:27, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Let me quickly give you a couple of things, and then the lesson is yours. You may say, well, what do the atheists say that you're mistaken? Well, one theory that was put forth, sometimes it's put forth where the apostles are sincere, and sometimes it's put forth that the apostles were deceivers. There's a book I have in my library written in the 60s with a real notorious-looking Jesus on the front called The Passover Plot. And they said that the apostles conspired to put drugs in the sponge that was given to Jesus, and he passed out, he swooned, he appeared to be dead, and he wasn't. Now, others will say that the apostles didn't conspire it, that it just happened, that Jesus, he appeared to be dead, he wasn't, he came to in the tomb. Okay? I don't have time to give all the verses. We've already gone kind of long in the night already. Do you know what Jesus did after the day of his resurrection? First off, somehow he got out of what was almost 100 pounds of spices. That should have killed him, the burial process itself. The burial process, you drain the body of fluids. But somehow he's got pierced hands, pierced feet. He hasn't eaten anything or drank anything in 3 days. He gets up, unwraps himself, moves a boulder that 2 full-grown women can't move. Maybe he scares the guard off. I don't know. But you know what he does that day? He walks 7 miles that day to Emmaus. And then Luke 24, there's people talking, and he's just talking, going along. They don't notice that he needs first aid. They don't see any limp. And they suddenly realize it's Jesus. They go to tell the disciples in Jerusalem, and guess who walks 7 more miles? He goes back to Jerusalem and then talks to the disciples there. He does a half marathon on the day of his resurrection. And then somehow he disappears. What happened to him? And the disciples are fooled by this. And they preach the rest of their lives because they're fooled by it. Well, let me give you one more verse. I love this verse. See, I'm only talking to you about historical eyewitness testimony. I've given you a teeny bit of the evidence tonight. I'm so frustrated. I could talk to you about so much more. But fulfilled prophecy. Look at this one. I always love to present this one. Psalms 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? We're reading from Matthew, right? Well, we could be. But this is not Matthew. This is Psalms. This was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. Let's go a little further. Look at verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Verse 8, I could be reading from Matthew, but I'm not. I'm reading from Psalms. I'm reading the very words of the enemies of Jesus 1,000 years before they were spoken. Look at verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Well, yeah, I know that in Matthew. Do I need to make the point again? Look at this. Look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They look and stare at me. Come back and look at this. What's this describing? This is describing crucifixion. You're put on the cross in such a way. Can you imagine having a splinter in your finger and you're guarding that? Imagine having an iron nail driven through your wrist, driven through your ankles. Whenever you got a little wound, you don't want to put any pressure on it. And they put you on the cross in such a way where the only way you can breathe is to pull upon these wounds that are so painful. You really don't want to breathe, but your body forces you to breathe. Your heart begins pounding. There's infection. There's sweat. Your heart becomes like wax. Your mouth gets dry. This was written 200 or 300 years before crucifixion existed in history. I've had some people break down and cry when they looked at this verse. Well, somebody says, you know, I could see some nut on the Discovery Channel. Oh, well, what happened? Somebody wrote it after the event. Some Christian got a hold of the book of Psalms. They wrote it after the event. You know, like Daniel. They did with Daniel. They did with Isaiah. Yeah, there's not real prophecies. Some Christians got there and inserted that. Ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? We have copies of the book of Psalms found in those caves, written and buried before Jesus was born. And I'm giving you just a tiny bit of the evidence. I remember when I was preaching, Randy, here in the Birmingham area as a young man, Hiram Hutto in 1974, 75, Cheryl, you remember that. He debated El Darir, the Muslim, at UAB. I got to hear several lessons by Hiram during that time. Let me tell you about my friend Richard. I presented this to Richard. He tested it. I had two of Hiram's sermons, and I'm giving you my age now. Well, we put it on an 8-track tape. That's 45-minute sermons on a 90-minute 8-track tape. If you're young, you don't know what 8-track tape is. We'll talk to you about it one day and tell you what that is. But I had basically, you can listen continually to the lesson. And I remember talking to Richard, have you listened to the lessons? Have you listened to the lesson? I'll never forget one day he came to me and says, I listened to them twice. He ended up becoming a Christian. And as I've said, I've had other occasions in my time to talk with atheists, and the ones that really are honest. I've talked to Muslims. I debated this on the radio when I was in Lincoln, Nebraska, to a Muslim. We got with him privately, presented this. And he was going, whoa, couldn't answer it. We don't have to be ashamed, brethren, of what we believe. What we have done is we're taking that testimony that is powerful, and it can be presented to anybody on God's green earth, and we can stand on it. Let's draw a conclusion. I don't hope time hasn't gone as fast for you. The time's really gone tonight. I just feel like I haven't already got started. But 2 Thessalonians 1:9. I do believe because Jesus is raised from the dead, we're going to be raised from the dead. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, I know this life is not all there is. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, I know that His apostles spoke accurate things, that the Bible's inspired. I prove the inspiration of the Bible by proving the resurrection of Jesus. Not every sign is provable in the New Testament, but this one is. And logically, if Jesus is raised from the dead, then He is the living Lord. How do we regard this testimony? I believe there's a judgment day coming. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When it comes to that day, to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason also, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe. My brethren, I love to look at the evidence. And we as Christians of all people don't have to hide from examinations, questions, or testing. Again, let's be equipped. You know, in our own life, I need to have that conviction. If nothing else, if we don't convert anybody in the world, we need to every day to live in knowing there's a living Lord and understand that there's no greater purpose than serving Him. If you're not a Christian this evening, we give you the invitation given on Acts 2. They believed he was raised from the dead. They believed they needed to repent. They were baptized into Christ, and now they serve a living Lord. They gave up earthly things for heavenly. Heaven is a reality. Eternity is a reality. God's word is true. I pray we've been encouraged tonight. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and sing?
The cross where he died is inside. He now at the cross there is room. Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight? Are you coming to Jesus tonight?